Well, we are in the book of Hebrews, looking at Roman numeral 1, the superiority of Christ's new covenant, and the preeminence of Christ as the mediator of the new covenant, and then B, the priesthood of Christ, and he was priest of mercy, priest of Melchizedek, priest of magnificence. And that was a long comparison of the old and the new. We have come now to the exhortation thing, the more about life, and so the superiority of Christianity. And we look to the call to discipleship, not just getting saved, but taking on. Brother Jeb has mentioned from time to time that he got saved younger age. When did they toss that candy to you? That was, how old were you?
Well,
or what grade?
At that point, I was in high school.
But it wasn't until about 18 that he decided to actually follow the Lord and understand what was going on. And that's very often two different things. A lot of people start out gung-ho right from the beginning, but no, most of us don't. At some point, recognition that God's way has to be better than what I'm doing. And you start following the Lord, and that's discipleship, where you become a learner, you become a disciple. So the call to that, have determined confidence, and the confidence is in the privileges of the new covenant, which he had listed for us before. And we come now to the principles of the new life. We can have confidence in the principles of the new life. So there are three "let us" phrases that show the practical actions that believers should pursue, and they can pursue it with confidence. Number one is build up faithful behavior. Faithful behavior. Let us draw near to God with a true heart. You understand what being false-hearted would be, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The idea here is that the old dread of the high priest of appearing before the presence of God, what caused that? It was our sin. Psalm 24:3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Looking around, you know, who has that confidence? Psalm 130, verse 3, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, if you pay attention to sin, O Lord, who shall stand? And Malachi 3:2, but who may abide the day of his coming when the judgment comes? Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire. And like fuller's soap. Fuller's soap bleaches things absolutely clean. So the new covenant believer has full assurance of faith. The faith is not in ourselves or in faith itself, which is the teaching broadly spread about, that you have faith in yourself. That's about as religious as the world gets. Or they have recognized that self fails, so they just believe in belief. They just have faith in faith. And that's nonsense. You have to have faith in something that will... Bible tells us that faith is substance and evidence. Substance of things not seen, evidence of things not seen, of things hoped for. So... the new covenant believer has full assurance of faith in what? The finished work of Jesus Christ. So his work sprinkled our hearts and washed our bodies. The reference back to the sprinkling of the blood at the Ark of the Covenant. And that was for a ceremonial cleansing. And we have had that done to our very hearts. So His work sprinkled our hearts, washed our bodies. In the old covenant, the sprinkling of blood was for the cleansing before God. The provisions of the new covenant were promised in Ezekiel 36. Then will I sprinkle, this is speaking of the new covenant, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean, and from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, one that can feel, one that is sensitive, one that's not calloused and hardened. Homer A. Kent said, perhaps the twofold thought is that just as the Old Testament priest entered the divine presence by the sprinkling of blood and by virtue of bathing his flesh with water, so the Christian believer may confidently exercise his approach to God on the basis of a heart purified judicially, the shedding of the blood and so on, judicially by the blood of Christ, and with a life that is sort of the practical life, the adjustment in your way of living, and with a life that is cleansed from defilement by the word of God. And he quoted then Ephesians 5, 25, 26, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. And did what? Gave himself for it. For what purpose? That he might sanctify, separate, make holy, and cleanse it with what? With the washing of water by the word. And so, you know, have your daily devotions, but do not conceive of it as a time where you are setting aside to consider ethereal things. You are doing that, but approach it on the basis of, this tells me how to live a life cleansed from my old ways, my old thoughts, to bring every thought into captivity. The Bible is telling me how to rethink life, to cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. The second "let us" phrase is build up firm belief. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Faith here, the profession of our faith, is the word translated faith here is Strong's 1680 Elpis, which is everywhere else translated hope. And how that happened, I don't know. Verse 22 mentions faith. This verse mentions hope. And the next verse mentions love, the three great lasting things that, but in the finality of it, faith will be realized. Faith in God will be realized. We'll see him face to face. And hope will be fulfilled. But love, since God is love, love will be forever. So the greatest of these is love. Hope here is the full expectation of something. We've often mentioned that in modern language, in English anyway, hope has become dwindled down to where the person says, do you think that's ever going to happen? You say, I hope so. You know? And by the very essence of what you're saying is probably not. But, you know, I just wish it so. But this is hope, a very different thing. This is where you have pinned your... You're the cancer, battling cancer, and the opportunity of healing is there, and you have pinned your hope on that. You are looking for that as the only hope, and you're desperately hoping for that. This is that hopeful expectation. And, you know, everything that you're doing seems to say, yes, it's going to happen. So, the profession of our hope refers to what we confessed to be true. This word profession is the word confession, a translated confession elsewhere. Like we confess our sins or we confess Jesus as Lord. And that's this word. So, what have we confessed? We confessed that we believed what God said was going to happen, and our hope is pinned to that fact.
the faith we have, by faith, we have the hope of being accepted by God as his son and living forever with him in heaven, the great promise of salvation. We are to hold that hope fast. You get the idea, holding it fast, so that it does not get away in the midst of daily life. To see the things that are invisible, to hold them so close that they become as real as the things you're seeing with your eyes, knowing that these things are only temporary and what you're holding in faith is eternal. It's a process. You grow up learning that what you see is the way it is, you know. But through Christianity, we see a level, we see an understanding greater than that. Without wavering, pictures the believer not even leaning as if to fall. That's the idea of wavering. The reason given for such firm hope is the faithfulness of God. God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. You see the sense of resource there. God is faithful, who will not suffer, will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Faithful means he doesn't quit halfway through. Hebrews 11:11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. And this is the idea. You may count on him. If it's something as odd as having a child after your body has already passed that ability to do so. She couldn't trust in her body. She couldn't trust in her husband's body. Another phrase used of Abraham, his body was as good as dead. So the idea is there was only one reason to believe, that God had promised. And when it comes to that, you can trust him. So hold fast to this. This was particularly what going on with the Hebrews here in Rome. The thought of leaving Christianity to be more into just Judaism. And he said, don't let go of this. What a precious hope this is. And then the third one, build up fellow believers. Here comes the action of love, the action of concern, the desire to help others, especially of the household of faith. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. If the Hebrew believers decided to end their profession as Christians to avoid persecution, then God's purpose for the church would fail. Consider one another. Consider comes from the words down and mind. At the very essence of it, it's putting your mind down on something. That's focusing, that's concentration. And he says, put our minds down on one another. We've mentioned this before, but when you come to church, you could come because you want people to see what nice things you wore. You see? And you could come to see if anybody will ask how you're doing. Are they going to be friendly to me? No? Who wants to be friendly with a person like that, you know? But the thing is, we need to be other focused. He says, when you're assembling, put your minds down on one another. You've had the experience, I'm pretty sure, somebody that you know fairly well, and when you saw them, before anything was said, one of the first things you said to them was, what's wrong? What's the matter? Are you all right? And I don't mean they were laying passed out on the floor. I mean, they just didn't seem themselves. They were a little off. They didn't have maybe a cheerful look or something. That's what we're training. That's what we're putting our minds down on. We're looking around to see, who can I help? How can I help? How can I direct them to help? So we are to fix our mind upon our fellow believers. In Hebrews 3:1, the apostle told us to consider, same word, the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So we're to love God, we're to love our neighbor. So consider, put your mind on him, and put your mind on your fellow believers. Focus on God first, and on our neighbor next. Provoke is Greek word paroxysmos. A.T. Robertson, the old Greek scholar, said, our very word paroxysm. I've only heard this as a paroxysm of rage. It means throwing a fit, having a shaking fit, paroxysm. And it means to sharpen, to stimulate, to incite. Used here, Robertson says, in a good sense, for incitement to something. So the word is a noun. It's being translated here as a verb. But to provoke is literally into provoking, into provocation, into incitement. So we fix our minds on one another to get them into provoking them to love and good works, to urge them into a provocation of two things. Love is agape, the biblical love, the love that we've learned from God, not that we've learned from the world, true Christian love, and then good works. And good here is the word kalos. The connotation, the definition, the actual definition is good. Good rather than bad. But the connotation, kalos is a much higher word. It means beautiful, physically or morally. It is, however, distinctly the beauty which comes from harmony, the beauty which arises from a symmetrical adjustment in right proportion. In other words, from the harmonious completeness of the object concerned. This is good as you see that perfect rose or the perfect flower formed, or the color of that large moth that's down on a table in our basement. I thought it was one of those things that you buy and I turned it over and it's a real dead moth under there. Okay. But the beauty of it, gentle beauty of the color. You did that, didn't you? Yeah. How did you get, did it die like that? Just with the... Well, it looks like one of those things that they put the pins in and they've done it out, you know. But lovely, gentle colors, like the most gentle artist, and he did. So we are urging one another to do beautiful things. I like that idea. Works that conform to the symmetry of God's universe. God is love. God created this world to house us and teach us love. Let us urge one another to works that do that, that show forth him, you see, letting our light shine that people will honor the Lord. So the word for works is the common word for anything that occupies a person in business. So that's everything. But it needs to be that which tends to be beautiful in its harmony. Now, assembling is a variation of the verb to synagogue or to assemble formally. Forsaking is a strong word meaning to abandon, to desert. This is what, you know, the derelict dad does to the family. This is what the self-centered mother does, abandons her children. This is that connotation, to leave in straits, to leave people in a narrow place, to leave helpless. As an irresponsible father might abandon his family, the believer is not to abandon his church family. Stop coming to church, stop assembling yourself, and this is the word to forsake it, you see, forsake the assembly. It's not just miss a Sunday, but somewhere in your heart, in your determination, you just forsake it. This is a dereliction of duty. So, he says then, as the manner of some is. A.T. Robertson says, as the custom to some. He tells us that in our church attendance, we are to be exhorting. The word is parakaleo. Kaleo is to call, para is alongside. This is the verb that means that you call someone alongside for help. Now, it's used primarily in three ideas. It can mean to call them alongside to help you, exhort you to get where you're supposed to go. You're not where you are. Call alongside to help to get them where they're supposed to go. Then comforting. Perhaps where you are now is in a place of discomfort, of sadness, and the person comes along to help to take you to the good place where you're comforted. And then encouragement. You're in discouragement and you move them along. I picture coming alongside to help and putting their arm over my neck and helping them up and getting them from where they are, the bad place, taking the steps to get to the good place. That's parakaleo. I am called to come alongside to help. He says that's what we're supposed to be doing. Exhorting could be imagining, you know, standing here pointing my finger at Jerry's face and saying, you ought to do this. And that's not quite the picture that we get from this word. It is the encouraging, the comforting, the exhorting. And this is the verb from which we get the word comforter that the Holy Spirit is. This is how he works. He is the paraclete, the noun verb of this, the noun of this verb. And that's how he deals with us. So we learn from God. We do that as well, that encouraging, that pressure. So this is desirable so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day is that? Homer Kent says, in view is the day of Christ's return. That's when the answers have to be given, see. This simplest of designation is used elsewhere. In 1 Corinthians 3:13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day, just the day, shall declare it, because it shall be, or it is revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And 1 Thessalonians 5:4, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. So this was Paul's shorthand, and I think Paul wrote Hebrews as well. Shorthand for the day of the Lord, the day of the coming judgment. So the return of the Lord, with all of the glorious blessings that this entails, as well as the sobering prospect of rendering an account to Christ, should provide encouragement to believers to remain faithful to Christ and to their Christian brethren. This is when the boss comes and checks your account, you see. As happy as we will be to see him, as happy as we will be to say this part of the job is done, he's going to check the accounts. He's going to see what you did, when you did it, but most importantly, why you did and why you did not do what he had asked. So all the more as you see that day approaching, and I don't know, maybe it's just me, but reading the Bible and end times and then looking up and looking around. The day is coming. The day is approaching. Well, we come then to, I think the apostle just gets here and he can't stop preaching. He's very, very carefully writing this dissertation. It's very scholarly, unlike what he normally wrote. Not that it was stupid, I just mean it wasn't scholarly. It was like, hey, you guys got to stop this, you know. This was very scholarly, but he breaks out into preaching. And so the fourth admonition, greater work demands greater fear of the Lord. Greater fear of the Lord. And this was a very powerful message, one that Jonathan Edwards used to begin an American revival in the early days of our country. The apostle has just mentioned the abandoning of the assembly and now moves into a message of warning. Professing Christians may sin and will sin, but if they excuse sin, it is possible that they're not saved at all, that they're deceived in their faith. Their abandonment of church could, in fact, be a lack of salvation, a lack of the Holy Spirit within. Notice a sacrifice prescribed. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries, God's adversaries. This is addressed to Hebrews, to Jewish people, who were very familiar with the concept of sacrifice. As he has explained, Christ's sacrifice fulfilled the symbolism of the Old Covenant sacrifices. Now, in that time as well, if one sins willfully after that, there's no more sacrifice. There's no greater sacrifice. The sacrifices for sin were primarily the sacrifices for when you sinned and you didn't know that it was that you were doing the wrong thing, sins of ignorance. But there was no sacrifice. That's what David said in Psalm 51. I'm not offering, giving you a sacrifice because you have not desired it. He had sinned willfully. So it is here that there is only one final sacrifice, and that was Christ. So to choose to sin against that means that's as good as it gets. There's no more sacrifice for that. The word for knowledge means an expert or thorough knowledge. It's like knowledge upon knowledge. There were no beginners in this regard. Sin is a present participle indicating continuing or repetitive action. You're in the process. You're in the habitual action of that sin. Willfully speaks of doing it deliberately. This is the condition that describes the false Christian who trusts something other than Christ alone. Perhaps you've trusted in yourself. I decide to be a Christian. I will go to church. I will read the Bible. I will, whatever, you know, sing in a choir, do these things. I will do this. I will change my life. That's not salvation. It's a good direction to go to find salvation, but it's not salvation. And so in any congregation, it is always possible that there are people there that are self-deceived, that they have done something that they think triggered salvation. But in fact, they have not received the experience of the new birth. So he's saying, be careful in this desire of abandoning Christianity. There might be something very sinister behind it. As logical as somebody might say this is, as safe as you might feel like you are then, you're not safe at all, if you end up going to hell. The only expectation of such a person is fearful justice. This is what the word emphasizes. Judgment, justice, for his sinful conditions. Fiery indignation may be translated fiery zeal. Now, whose zeal is it? Well, this is God's zeal. This is God's passion. Zeal is a burning passion. And as the justice would come from God, so would the fiery zeal. That fire will eat those who are directly opposite God and his ways. It shall devour the adversaries. In hell, you don't get eaten up. You just get eaten. It was, who got cursed by the gods for giving fire?
Prometheus.
A Prometheus bound to a mountain, and the gods cursed him to have some evil bird eat his liver, which continually regenerated, and so he was forever, everlastingly having his liver eaten by this carnivorous bird. That was mythology. The truth of it is that here, everlasting punishment is pictured as a fire that eats you, but unendingly. He moves on then, the sacrifice prescribed. There's only one sacrifice for sin, and that's Christ, and you can't sin that away and expect something else to happen. Then severe punishment. He compares it. Under the law, under the old covenant, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Despised here means to set aside. This isn't like, I really hate God's law. It's just set it aside. I'll do it my way. The illustration from the old covenant is that such forsaking called for death. Deuteronomy 17:6, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses, he that is worthy of death shall be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. You can always have one disgruntled person that says, yeah, he did it, you know. Two or three witnesses. The apostle adds, without mercy. Justice takes all precautions. Make sure that this is correct. When it is correct, when justice is served, it should be without added mercy. That is, justice should be served. And that's what God will do. He says, under the law, that's the way it worked, but under grace, here the apostle lists how horrible the sin really is that prompts abandoning the Christian faith once one is fully aware of it. How bad is that when you really know? This goes like back to Hebrews 6, where he's talking about people that came so close but just rejected God. Remember how Jesus said, there are degrees of sin. Jesus answered, thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. There are degrees of sinning. And so there are degrees in punishment. Luke 12, that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, much has been explained, of him shall much be required. You are required by God once you know it. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. This is why in James he says, be not many masters, which is the word for teachers. He says, you might want to be the guy, I want to be up there teaching. He says, not so fast. Be not many masters, for we will require greater judgment. Because now, you can be a false believer, a wrong believer, and still get the compassion of God and of Christians. No, you need to understand it this way. So we have a compassionate thing. You become a false teacher, no compassion. Paul says, let them be accursed. Peter says, they're spots on your love feast. They are clouds without rain. You know, I don't know what else he calls them, empty wells, something like that. So he just calls them names. He says, they're bad. They have usurped the place of God in the Bible, and they're telling you wrong things. So this is the idea, then. There is greater punishment, degrees of sin, degrees of punishment. So here's the description of what happens when you abandon Christ after you understand the truth. You despise the Son of God. Of how much sorer punishment than the law, suppose ye shall be he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. You see what he's doing? Here's Christ, bloody Christ, saying, I've done this for you. And you step on him. How horrible to trample Jesus Christ under your feet. Christ died for you. He pled for you to come to him for salvation. Now you walk away from your faith by stepping on him and his offer. But you do not get away with it, for he is the Son of God. Then you despise the sacrifice of God, the sacrifice of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing. The blood of the covenant, that's the shed blood of Christ. The blood of the covenant, Christ's blood shed to inaugurate the new covenant. The sinner was sanctified by that blood. He now treats it as unholy. How could a sinner be sanctified and yet be lost? I think this is an important lesson to learn about the new covenant. That it accomplished the legality of it that allows the individual to make his belief. Let me show you the example here. The new covenant was established for the sinful world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, sinful human society, that he gave his only begotten Son. Once he did that, something was now possible, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, the question is, do you believe in it? Do you believe in what he did? It provided reconciliation for the world. 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling what? The world unto himself, not imputing the trespasses unto them. Then, once that was done, the legality set, now, he says, has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now that God has reconciled the world legally, we can say to them, be reconciled to God. So the individual is not reconciled, but the world in essence has been. So now they can accept that or reject it. The new covenant was a ransom for all men. 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified or a testimony in due time. And it offered propitiation, which is satisfying of God's wrath. It offered propitiation for the unbeliever in 1 John 2:2. And he is the propitiation for our, we believers, sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So there is a legal work of the new covenant that is set, and now people can respond to it, that by choosing to love God. So here he can even speak of the sinner departing from God after he, in this legal context, has been sanctified by the blood of the covenant. You turn away from it, and you're saying, I consider it an unholy thing, a common thing, not a separated thing. And then the third thing that you do when you abandon Christ is that you despise the Spirit of God and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. Done despot is an old verb in the Greek meaning to give insult. Have you been insulted? Have you had somebody just right in front of your face say something bad about you? It's a funny feeling. It hasn't happened to me often this week. But when it does, it doesn't have to be very much. I was asking a question, a group of people. I said, I can't remember what the name of this little button on a men's shirt. Here's a cuff button, then there's a little button sometimes in this little opening here. And I said, what's the name of that? And this guy looked at me and he said, you would know. And I got to thinking about it. He's saying I'm some sort of know-it-all, you know, and he didn't like me very much, you know. And so it doesn't take much to realize that you're being insulted. But to do that to the Holy Spirit, the one who is doing everything he can to bring you to salvation, to rescue you from hell. He's called the Spirit of grace. And insult him. It's found only here in the New Testament. It is a powerful word for insulting the Holy Spirit after receiving his blessings. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of grace. In Zechariah 12:10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and of supplications. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. This is talking about when the Jews receive the promise of the new covenant, and they turn to him and they say, we, you know, our people killed Christ, and here he's coming back for us. It is the Holy Spirit that awakens us to truth. He convicts us of our sin. He urges us to repent. When we choose Christ as Savior, the Spirit gives us the new birth. He is in every way the Spirit of grace. And just insult him. So, how much penalty do you imagine he will be worthy who does such things? To despise the Son of God, to despise the sacrifice of God, and to despise the Spirit of God. Well, I don't guess it can get any worse than that, can it? In fact, the Son of God, the sacrifice of God is God the Father, and then despise the Spirit of God. It's a particular sin against the Holy Trinity. So, don't let somebody talk you into that, see. You will not depart if you have true salvation. The Holy Spirit will guard you against that. But you can be led the wrong way. And finally, if you're convinced, that maybe you've never been saved. So it's all the worse for you. All right, comments or questions? Something to help us understand this or that. Okay, so consider one another and see if you can provoke each other today to love and works of beauty and harmony. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, you've given us an opportunity to consider how bad it would be to depart from you once we have known what we know. We ask that you would guide and direct us. Protect us from a false understanding. Protect us from false belief. Help us not to trust in an experience or to trust in a conversion ritual. Help us to recognize that you want people to worship you in spirit within and in truth, according to your word. So we pray that you might help us to be sure, making our calling and election sure. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.